foundational things, things that you've heard before, either from Phil or from Rob. But one is the definition of exegesis. When we're studying exegesis, we're really interpreting what a text means. So, for example, Leviticus, most people would agree with what it means. I mean, we could sit down and we could study it, and we would be able to figure out how to do an animal sacrifice. We would all probably agree with what it means in that way. But then hermeneutics has to do with what does it mean for us to do. And for us, Leviticus points to Christ. Leviticus doesn't tell us to go commit an animal, submit animal sacrifices to God. In fact, Scripture as a whole, our hermeneutic would tell us the opposite. We would never, ever offer an animal sacrifice to God because Christ was the perfect sacrifice. So there's things we should do, things we should not do, things we should believe, things we should not believe, and then things indifferent. All these things, we use our hermeneutic to bring out the meaning for us from a scripture. And it's generally more controversial or more subject to controversy than exegesis. In most verses, the exegesis is fairly well understood. We usually don't argue much about what the verse says exactly. What we do is we argue about what the verse means. That becomes quite controversial. And I'll use some examples. Two of the general things that we use for understanding these are the analogia scriptura and analogia fide, or the analogy of faith and the analogy of scripture. And the analogy of scripture, especially for exegesis, but also for hermeneutics, allows us to compare one verse with another to figure out meaning. So especially if you're studying Luke, you may want to go see what Matthew or Mark has to say about the same topic. So that's using the analogy of scripture to help you understand a verse, to draw out the meaning of a verse. And then analogia fide, or the analogy of faith, it's a very important hermeneutics, also important in exegesis. So scriptura is exegesis first, but also hermeneutics. Fide is hermeneutics especially, but exegesis as well. And so for fide, it's the whole faith. It's what we know to be the case from reading the whole Bible. It's often necessary to read the whole Bible to rightly interpret a verse. And so James, I always like James because he drove Martin Luther crazy. Martin Luther did not like James at all. In fact, Martin Luther, I think on some of his bad days, would question whether James should actually be in the canon of Scripture or not. But James does not conflict with the rest of the Bible. We understand we're not saved by works. What James teaches us, and what we really need to know, is that a living faith, a saving faith, necessarily has an outworking. It's necessarily there are consequences in our lives from having a living faith. So faith without works is dead. So Fee and Smart Stewart, they're the ones that wrote the book that we're working on. And I'll be referring back to the text a few times today. They say for most texts, it's not a matter of whether you should or not. It's more a matter of to stir you up by way of reminder. Now they're speaking about the epistles, and that's true in a sense, but of course we're being stirred up because we need to do something or not do something or believe something or not believe something. So they're not stirring us up to inaction. We're being stirred up to action. And in the epistles, we have plain teaching. So the epistles are it's said that they're didactic. That means that they just teach. The epistles are teaching books. So of course, they're not just stirring us up. They're telling us things about how we should live. And often we do project cultural issues into Scripture, and that's a bad thing. So when we project things into Scripture, it's called eisegesis rather than exegesis. We're supposed to, when we read a text, we're supposed to read the text out to ourselves, allow the Bible to instruct us. Eisegesis is going the other way. We have an opinion that we want to prove, and so we go find a verse, a proof verse to support whatever it is we want to believe. And in the 70s, in the Tucson area, in particular, it's where I was in the 70s, it was really common to hear expositions on hairstyle from 1 Corinthians 11. And that was about as far as it ever got. Now, the chapters focused on order and submission and leadership and how important it is in the family and how important it is in the church as a whole. And the chapter even ends with, if anybody's inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. But it didn't matter. We would still argue about hair length rather than worry about whether marriages were thriving. And so we brought it to hair length rather than to actually get to the meaning of the scripture. So people didn't like the hair length of somebody, so whether long or short, so they would go to the verses and then try to prove that that person was not obeying God. And it got pretty crazy. The motivation was to be contentious. So you got into crazy discussions as to whether or not a man's hair had to be shorter than the shortest woman's hair in the church, or does it just mean that in a couple that man's hair should be shorter than the woman in a couple? You know, and it's just, I mean, we spent a lot of time, wasted a lot of time on something that really was a cultural thing that everybody was doing eisegesis and writing their opinion, trying to write their opinion back into scripture. So Fee and Stewart have a basic rule. This is a basic rule that they apply throughout their discussion of the epistles. And their rule is that a text can never mean what it never could have meant to its author or readers. And that's a pretty good rule, except when it's not. So it's a general rule that works most of the time, but there are other times where it doesn't work at all. Or it causes you to stop short of what God would have you learn from the scripture, in my opinion. So Fee and Stewart seem to, at least at times, they seem to hold that the epistles are really just letters written by an apostle to a church. That's all that's going on. It's just a letter. And so it can't have any outside, any greater meaning than that. And here's an example that they pick from 1 Corinthians. This is in the love chapter. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And so, typically this verse is explained in the sense of cessationism, that these gifts of tongue and interpretation, prophecy in the sense of making doctrine prophecy, and word of knowledge, which is knowledge that you could not have outside revelation of the Holy Spirit, it's normally taught by those who follow cessationism as saying that tongues, prophecy, and word of knowledge are going to cease when that which is perfect, and remember this is a scriptural version of perfect, this means mature, complete, which is scripture, comes into being, the partial will pass away. And so, although this does have some characteristics of prophecy, it is a prophecy, regardless of how you look at it, but often in prophecy, we have the already and the not yet. And I think we see a bit of that in here, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So Fee and Stewart argue that that does not support cessationism because Paul and the Corinthians could not know there would be a New Testament. Well, Paul didn't say there was going to be a New Testament. Paul said that tongues and interpretation, prophecy that makes doctrine, and knowledge, word of knowledge, would pass away. That's what he said, and there would be a completeness, there would be a perfection, a maturation, which results in these things passing away. And I'd say Paul was about as well positioned as anybody on the planet ever has been to know that the New Testament was coming into being. He knew because he was writing most of it. He was writing huge sections of the New Testament, especially in the epistles. So. And also remember, perfection and completeness are the in Scripture. Often we get a word; they use the word perfection, and in the concept, perfection means a completeness, a mature knowledge. So, Second London Confession of Faith, what does it say with regards to cessationism? Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself, and to declare that his will unto his church and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and of the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly into writing, which maketh the holy scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. So that's the cessationism paragraph from the London Confession. And then we can look at how Jonathan Edwards wrote about these verses. All these were extraordinary gifts bestowed for a season for the introduction and establishment of Christianity in the world, and when their end was gained, they were all to fail and cease. But charity was never to cease. Thus the apostle plainly teaches, as the doctrine of the text, that great fruit of the Spirit in which the Holy Ghost shall not only for a season but everlastingly be communicated to the church of Christ is charity or divine love. So we have a different hermeneutic. You can see how the hermeneutic of those who wrote the London Confession of Jonathan Edwards look at these verses, and although we would have probably all agree on what the individual words mean, we have a different understanding of what it means to us. How do we read out the meaning to us? What does it mean we should do? And Fee and Stewart say, and these are their italics, but this is the one thing the text cannot mean. Well, it can, because good exegesis quite disallows it. No, it doesn't. There's no way Paul could possibly have meant this. Yeah, there is. After all, the Corinthians did not know there was going to be a New Testament. He didn't say New Testament. And the Holy Spirit would not likely have inspired Paul to write something to them that would be totally incomprehensible. It's not incomprehensible to them. Their problem was they were selling their soul for the sign gifts. They were selling their souls for tongues and interpretation and prophecy and word of knowledge. They would do anything for those things, and they passed up love, and Paul was having to correct them. So he needed to let them know that those were going to stop, but that the love that they had passed up on was going to be the thing that would last. So it was very important for them to hear this. Paul didn't use the word New Testament. He didn't use the word Scripture. But that difference in the way we read these verses illustrate, while we may have a similar exegesis of the verses, although they don't give their exegesis, we don't have a similar hermeneutic. All we know is that they apparently don't like cessationism. So presuppositions are inevitable, and all we can do is pray constantly that ours are biblical presuppositions and pray without ceasing. And you really do need all of the Word of God to interpret the Word of God. Their basic rule that a text cannot mean what it never could have meant to its author or readers is generally good, but the epistles contain writing which is teaching, which is history, which is prophecy, which is poetry, and personal notes. So you really do have to be careful in the interpretation. And even in this particular prophecy of Paul about the ending of the sign gifts, there's as if it's an already but a not yet. If you think about now, if somebody does tongues and interpretation, there'll be somebody this morning someplace in Tucson, tongues and interpretation, prophetic utterance regarding doctrine, or a word of knowledge about something. When they give those now, they must conform to Scripture or they're condemned as a heretic. Right now, those have to be. So what's the point? Right now, what we need is inspired preaching and teaching. And we pray for that on a Sunday morning regularly. That's what we're hoping for. I hope we're not just wandering in and hoping that Rob or Phil this morning happened to come up with something interesting to talk about. We're hoping that the Holy Spirit has used them. So there is an already and a not yet in this prophecy. And in our glorification, we won't find the type of gathering that we have on Sunday morning necessary when we're in heaven. It's going to be different then. So this prophecy has an already, Paul's prophecy has an already component, which is that these sign gifts, which would, unless they're perfectly carried out, conflict with Scripture, are going to pass away. But yet, we're going to have inspired teaching and preaching, if God blesses us, then until we get to glory. And then I wanted also to look at Peter, because this idea that they didn't understand what was happening bothers me a little bit that somebody would say that Paul didn't know that there was going to be a New Testament and that the people would find it completely incomprehensible that he would say that the sign gifts were passing away. Peter says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So Peter knew that Paul was writing scripture. Peter presumably knew that he was writing scripture. So it wasn't this huge mystery that these guys were just writing a bunch of letters to people that were causing trouble and had no idea that anybody would be reading them in 2,000 years. They knew it was scripture. The second rule they have is whenever we share comparable particulars, similar specific life situations with the first century hearers, God's word to us is the same as God's word to them. And that's a pretty good rule. Here's from Romans, these verses from Romans, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, for the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, we clearly apply these verses to today. We would say that the particulars there for the first century Christians are the same as the particulars for us in current time, and even the surrounding verses. And the exegesis is pretty clear. But notice that our hermeneutic are the doctrines of grace in this. We understand the doctrines of grace, and so we would reject any addition of works for righteousness, which is very common in legalism. We would reject any confounding of justification and sanctification, which if you're reading Roman Catholic materials, they move. The definitions do not agree between us and what is written in Roman Catholic doctrine. They have a different definition for justification. I remember having a discussion with a guy. He was a Baptist guy, but he was an apologist for Roman Catholic doctrine. And finally I told him one time, it's not justification if you're not justified. And you're never justified. And they don't use the word that way. They changed the definition of justification into sanctification, that thing that God continues to do in our lives after salvation, after we've been justified in his sight. And certain other authors, just recently, John Piper seems to be having a little bit of trouble with the two definitions, and we're both getting old, and so, you know, you guys better watch me, because one of these days I'll get them confused too. But we don't confound justification and sanctification, and we don't add works for justification. Justification is by grace alone. And the doctrines of grace that we hold to and that are spelled out in Scripture and then summarized for you in the Second London Confession are things to stand on. And it's common now to reject some aspect of substitutionary atonement, to say that Jesus, maybe his life and death were a good example, but reject the idea that it was a substitutionary atonement. We would reject that. We find all of that. That's all part of our hermeneutic when we read Romans, is that we understand these things. And we would reject also any confusion of the two natures of Christ, because it's pretty easy if you don't understand the whole of Bible teaching to get confused. And when it says, whom God put forward as a propitiation of his blood, you might get confused like our brethren to the north in Phoenix and begin to teach that that the Son was eternally subordinate to the Father in the Godhead, which is not what Scripture teaches. It was the Son incarnate, Christ in his human nature, that was put forward as a propitiation by his blood. So hermeneutics is not necessarily simple because you need to read the whole Bible. You can't just read, you can't come up with proof texts. And in fact, even though the Second London uses proof texts, they don't intend for you to only read those texts. They intend for you to read the whole scripture. This one is an interesting one to me. In 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. Because we do share some particulars. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law with the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your brothers? So, in context, if Phil talked about context last week, it's really important. And I have heard people make rules based on this paragraph in Corinthians. But notice that Paul doesn't actually just come out and say it's forbidden for a brother to take another brother to court. He says it's a shame, you know, it's a shame upon you. And it seems to be that he's describing a situation, but he's not really laying down law. I mean, you can read between the lines and say, well, we shouldn't go to take each other to court, which is true. I mean, he's saying that, but he's not putting it down as the root cause of what's going on, or a root explanation of what's going on. And you can wonder, all the years I've been in church, it's incredibly rare for anybody to take somebody to court. I mean, it happens on occasion, but it's not a common thing. I'll admit it's less common for somebody to ask the elders in a church to rule on a dispute. That's really rare too. But most people in America just change churches. You know, they don't deal with working out problems. But context. The problem here, and if you have to, the chapter headings can sometimes be a problem. You've got to go back a chapter, and you understand the origin of this. The lack of church discipline is the problem. These guys weren't practicing church discipline at all. And so this lack of discipline was being worked out in secular lawsuits because they weren't dealing with the problems. And the church being, you know, this one with Israel, it really does make you flash back to Israel being in the wilderness and wondering whether they would call a Philistine in for a court case to judge between them. Well, that would be crazy for them to do that. It's crazy for us to actually do that too when it's an internal question of who did the right thing. But the command in chapter 5 is not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. These guys are supposed to be subject to church discipline, and they shouldn't even be in the church getting into these lawsuits and causing the church shame. So really, it does make a lot of sense when you read the entire context there, but our tendency is to take a slice, you know, a slice of an epistle, and take it out of context and try to make rules. And you can see that if Paul had said, I just want to forbid this, you know, lawsuits happening, well, that wouldn't solve the problem, would it? That wouldn't solve the problem at all. Because the problem is that he has people in the church that are swindlers, that are not Christians, that are causing all kinds of trouble. You have to practice church discipline, which is extremely rare. And then the problem of extended application. This is one that I think Phil referenced last week, this verse from 1 Corinthians 3, 16, 17. It says, do you not know that you're God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So what people usually do as a hermeneutic is they draw out, you know, that you shouldn't smoke and drink and chew. or go out with girls that do that stuff either, you know. So, and so, you know, that's about as far as we get, and that's really, it's got nothing to do with the verse. It misses the whole point of the verse. And being from the South, at least genetically, from Southern United States, you know, there's we don't really have a plural you in most of English. And in the South, there's you, is used you. You can say, do you want sweet tea? That's just an offer to that person, and there's probably not very much affection there. You could say, do y'all want sweet tea? Well, that's an ambiguous plural. You know, it's plural. It's a plural you, but it's ambiguous. You don't know whether they're using it for one person or multiple persons. But if they say, do all y'all want sweet tea? That's the definite plural. All y'all. And that's the definite plural. And in Greek, we have a plural, a definite plural. So this is, do you not know that all y'all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in all y'all? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and all y'all are that temple. This is not for one person. It's for all y'all. So, and it has nothing to do with, although, you know, you can, our Jesus is Lord. There's wisdom about what you do and don't do. You take care of your body. Yes, yes, yes. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is not in that sermon. That's a different sermon. So what's it talking about? Well, in this chapter, Paul informs the Corinthians of their infantile spirituality, described the efforts of multiple individuals to work with God to construct the church there. He warns of the way in which the work of those believers will be tested. He warns of judgment on a worker if their efforts are destructive. And he warns those who trust in the wisdom of men rather than God in the effort to build. So this should terrify elders and deacons. Now, I've never heard anybody really point out that this verse, these verses, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17, that should scare elders and deacons. Never heard that, but I've heard plenty, you know, over the years of growing up, I've heard plenty of sermons about how you're not supposed to drink alcohol because of that, you know, but this, which skips the entire meaning of the verse. So the hermeneutic that we usually use in that is, it's really not exegesis. We're not reading what the scripture says. It's eisegesis. We're reading into it what we want to teach, which is don't smoke. Although in the South, you have to be careful about that, because a lot of times the deacons all smoked, but you would be careful to use this. You know, you would never use this for alcohol, teaching on alcohol, although that's what I've heard it used for most commonly. So there's a temptation to pull this out and then use exegesis to tell people what it means. And so essentially it fractures context. When you use an exegesis, you're going to break context apart. And what we always say is that a text without a context is a pretext. And that's certainly been true for this verse. A text without a context is a pretext. You're using it for something it has nothing to do with. And with extended application, it's very easy to lose contact with the original text. The second rule, in the particular, when particulars are not comparable, and P. and Stewart use 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, sections of it. We won't read all of it because it's three chapters. But the first chapter is about food that's offered to idols, what we do about that. And then the second is about Paul giving an example of how he surrenders his rights to the Corinthians, that he has a right to be supported by them, but he does not draw on that right. He supports himself in his ministry to them. And then there's a warning against idolatry, to flee idolatry. If we know where the meat comes from. And so Fee and Stewart actually deal with this as if it's not really relevant because of the particulars. And I'll agree that we don't have exactly the same situations in our lives today. But I think things have changed. Fee and Stewart were probably writing, you know, one or two decades ago, and things have changed a bit over the last 40, 50 years in the way things are available in our society. And so there are some things that I think this does have reference to. If I'm invited to dinner by somebody who's a Muslim and they tell me their meat is halal, I should pass on the meat. I don't eat it. I turn it down. And that's essentially a direct application of this scripture from chapter 10. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, so this is a Muslim we're talking about for my example, eat whatever's set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. And then here's the objection that he keeps hearing from the Corinthians. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? So halal means that it was pointed a certain way, and it was the name of Allah was uttered in thanksgiving as it was harvested. I'm not going to eat that. And I think it's important for the Muslim that I'd be having dinner with that I not eat it. He needs to realize that Allah is not the God of the Bible, and I'm going to pass on what he's offering me. I think that's almost a direct application from this, in contrast to what Fee and Stewart would teach. Dia de los Muertos, it's a big holiday here in Tucson, but it involves praying for the dead, putting offerings for the dead at graves. It's syncretistic with an Aztec, the Lady of the Dead. So this actually predated even the Spanish coming in, and the Roman Catholicism sort of took this celebration and incorporated it into their belief system. So no, we're not allowed to make offerings to the dead. I don't know what we would pray for the dead if we were praying for the dead. I can't celebrate that holiday. I actually had it. Mictikasi Huatl. Huatl. Mictikasi Huatl. Yeah, thanks a lot. I had it for a while. Mictikasi Huatl. Yeah. So she's the Aztec goddess that it was based on. Things have changed in this regard somewhat, but eating at Hindu temples, participating in fun things like Diwali or Holi. Holi's when they throw the colored paints on each other. You realize that's a worship practice. That's part of their religion. That's a worship celebration for demons. The Hindu temples, it used to be that it really was very closely allied with their religious system. I'm not saying it's always that way now. You have to exercise some wisdom as to whether or not this was part of the worship system or not. Keep in mind that the people that Paul was criticizing for eating at idol temples, the sacrifices were taking place in a back room and the meat was being brought out. It was part of their worship. This was a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice that was then being offered to those who were seated at the table for their benefit. So it's as Paul draws out in his discussion, there's a close parallel between communion and what they were doing. In the Hindu temples, it's just hard to tell anymore exactly where they're at with that stuff. But Diwali and Holi, you can get invited to a Diwali celebration, and it's like, no, I won't go. Thanks a lot. When traveling, participation in non-Christian worship. I really like to watch The Desert Speaks, David Yetman. I'll watch reruns while I'm doing something because it's really interesting to me. I like the desert, like to see all the deserts he goes to. But he has no discernment when it comes to pagan worship. It's just, there's none there. And so the other day I was watching, and he was up on the spine of the Andes, and he was buying some coca leaves. And, you can debate the wisdom of that, but if I was at 15,000, 16,000 feet, I'd probably be begging for them too, because I've been at 12 and I need to go down. When I'm at 12,000 feet, I need to get low where there's some oxygen. But so he bought the coca leaves, and the guy says, throw three or four on the ground. And I'm yelling, no, don't do it. And so he counts out three or four and he drops them on the ground. You just worshiped the coca mama. You just worshiped a pagan deity. You don't do that. We're not allowed to worship pagan deities. So anyway, sometimes there's just a complete lack of discernment, and he's often in a culture in which there's open idolatry. I mean, just kissing the feet of an idol, trucking idols through the middle of town. There's just all sorts of idol worship, especially as you head south into South America, some of the older towns. Yoga is really interesting because it can be completely secular, but it isn't necessarily. And I still remember, back in the 70s, yoga, if you were going to do yoga, you were almost always going to some place that was Hindu. It was a Hindu temple. And it really was part of their religious practices. It was a spiritual discipline that they would teach. Now, it's stretching, So, I wake up in the morning, I stretch. It's been working pretty good for me for 65 years or so. So, stretching is a good thing. But do you say namaste? Because there's this practice, which I've noticed that even in systems which are really secular, they'll still say that. They put the hands together and they bow to each other and say namaste, which means that the divine in me acknowledges the divine in you. It's like, no, afraid not, especially if you're not saved. No, even with explanation, that doesn't work. I'm not going to sit there and give you a 15-minute explanation of what I mean when I say this. I don't mean to say that there's really anything divine about you. I'm just saying that, you're created in the image of God or something like that. No, it's just, no, not going to say namaste. So try saying Maranatha. If that's a problem, then maybe there's a problem. If it's not a problem, or else say, hey, let's stretch, or hi, how are you, or anything but namaste. Because it really does harken back to the roots, which was a Hindu religious discipline. So here's the things that we can draw from Corinthians 8 through 10. You may not participate in non-Christian worship. Most of us probably would go, duh. But you may not participate in non-Christian worship. I went to a funeral one time, and it was in a Unitarian church. And, right after it started, I'm praying, Lord, please don't destroy me. If I get out of here, I will never come back. But I showed up late, and I was in the choir loft, and there's really no way to get out of there. But, so I accidentally stumbled into, that was definitely non-Christian worship. I'm not even sure it was worship, but it was non-Christian. So, and we should avoid causing those who come out of various non-Christian backgrounds from stumbling back into them. So, this would be, if somebody's Hindu, you'd be very careful about anything related to Hindu. You wouldn't, especially if you participated in Diwali or Holi, or even if you'd make sure that your yoga was a secular yoga that had nothing to do with their religious practices, because you're talking to somebody who could be drawn back into that, which was Paul's purpose in these verses. And then when the particular is not comparable, they still may teach principles that apply within a careful consideration of Christian liberty. I mean, we have a lot of liberty, and even the Corinthians had pushed it too far. They were doing things that were causing people to stumble back into idolatry, which we could easily do these days too. Even if it was a Muslim, we would, I wouldn't invite a Muslim guy over that had been converted to Christianity and then tell him the meat's halal. Not at all. And sometimes I think when we think about stumbling people, we think about, oh, don't serve pork to a Jewish guy if you have him over for dinner. No, you're not going to stumble the Jewish guy if he's a Christian or, came out of a Jewish background. You're not going to stumble him by offering him pork. You might stumble him if you told him that you had gotten some kosher lamb for the evening. That's not good. But pork, no, that's not part of his religious tradition. You don't want to stumble them back into wherever they came from. So I think these verses do teach a lot of principles, and maybe things have changed a little bit since the day when Fee and Stewart wrote the book, but there certainly are plenty of ways in which we can accidentally get involved in idol worship in the world today. So the keys of the problem in cultural relativity, if it's cultural relativity, is it gospel or worship related? If it is, then you've got to deal with it. Is it a moral issue? Then you have to deal with it, because those are transcultural. We don't have a divinely inspired culture from the first century. Our differences should glorify God, not result in conflict with each other. There's nothing cultural that we draw from the first century in Scripture that says everybody wears a certain set of clothes, or everybody has a certain hair length, or, you know, the Bible is clearly transcultural. Now, I've been places where I've had Easter with the Zulus, and it was really nice, but it was different than being here. But it's really nice. It's fine. It's like a stained glass window, is what I like to compare it to. It's all the same light. It's just that we're all a little bit different, and God's glorified. So we see some of these problems of cultural relativity. 2 Timothy says, "When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments." And so does it mean we all wear cloaks? No, we don't have to wear a cloak. You know, it's like, welcome to our fellowship, now go buy a cloak. No. So should books and scrolls be, we should have books and scrolls, but all the important stuff's written on animal skins? Well, no. We don't even use parchment anymore. But parchment was pretty long-lived. I've seen a little bit. I met a guy, a French guy, who had a note from one of his ancestors that was fighting with Napoleon, and it was written on parchment, and it was still, you could still read it if you read old French, which is not me. And sometimes a verse offers a personal glimpse into the life and work of somebody like Paul. It's nice, I think, to read verses like this, because they let us know that Paul was a real guy who had real problems, and he had to deal with logistics of preaching and teaching and church planning. So it's, you know, it's good verses to read and to be aware of. Homosexuality. Here's a negative. In our culture, homosexuality is affirmed as an acceptable way of life. It's, you know, in fact, people are generally affirmed and told that it's a really good thing that they're affirming their homosexuality. But and some argue that the prohibitions of Scripture are not culturally relevant in our day, either because they're not relevant to that which somehow we've grown up and learned that it's okay, or they're not relevant because our forms of homosexuality are different. There's no scriptural basis for that argument. It doesn't work. It falls apart if you study Scripture. And you can so they're in the position of they can reject the clear teaching of Scripture, but it is Scripture. And I heard an interesting conversation between two politicians, and I'll just leave them nameless, but one of them is homosexual and the other one's not, and is a Christian. And the Christian had indicated in the past, and everybody knew, they thought homosexuality was wrong. The word from the homosexual was that if you have a problem with my lifestyle, you have a problem with my God, which is exactly what the Christian would have said, ironically. But that's where it's gotten to. Now it's just a claim that God is the one that made me this way, and therefore you have a problem with my God. So you can reject the truth of Scripture, but there's really no way around that. You can't really make it a culturally relative and modify Scripture other than by just really bad exegesis, hermeneutics. I mean, you know, it's just an eisegesis, reading your own belief into the system. Here's this more on the second rule. It's the problem of task theology. And they use the term occasioned. The epistles are occasioned. They're not a systematic presentation of doctrine, although the book of Romans is close. If you read Romans is close to systematic theology. It's nearly. You even find sections, you know, on the doctrine of man and the doctrine of God and God's relationship to man. And it's just, for me, Romans is that way. But the epistles, generally speaking, are not systematic presentations of doctrine. They are occasioned by a problem. So the apostle is speaking into a problem. A congregation created an occasion, and the Corinthians were famous for creating occasions. The Corinthians could create occasions without even trying, and they never stopped. You can read some of the early church fathers. They were still having to deal with the Corinthians even after the canon of Scripture was closed. They were still off on a tear. they're very much like us. That's one of the important things about the Corinthians, is they were very much like us. They were sports nuts. They were all about style over substance. They just were too much like us. And it's very odd. Plus, even this idea of a lack of absolute truth, they were more about the style of something rather than the substance of something, so that somebody like Apollos, who was a great Bible teacher and preacher, he eventually ministered elsewhere because they were all about the style. All they cared about was the style. So Paul was much better for them because Paul's style was not that of Apollos. Paul was a better teacher for the Corinthians because it pulled them out of their style fixation, continual style fixation. So there's a task or an error to be corrected in a first century congregation that we read when we read an epistle. And we really need to sort that out. So we pay careful attention to the occasion and the task. In both exegesis, what we understand to be is being said, and hermeneutics, how we understand it applying to us. And then one more comment on the basic rule that a text cannot mean what it never could have meant to its author or readers. There really was a human author and a real group of believers that each epistle was written to. That's important to understand. But there's also a living God writing to his church down through the ages. So a text could never mean what it never could have meant to God or the church. I mean, you need to be able to substitute for author and readers God and the church. God is speaking, and if it's prophecy, we need to be real careful about saying that, well, it can't mean that, it can't be prophetic because it was written by a real person to a congregation. God curated the text, and the collection of epistles is not an unintended product. It is a very carefully curated set of letters that we have. They fit together. They're written by one mind. Paul sounds like Paul. John sounds like John. Peter sounds like Peter. James like James. But they're written by one mind, which is God. And each of these guys writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I like this from Beacon Smalley's new systematic theology. When we call the Bible the Word of God, we do not mean that it is merely a message about God or the writer's reports of God's message insofar as they are understood it rightly. Rather, the written words of the Bible are actually God's word to us. Amen. Amen. Any comments or questions? Okay. Let's pray, and then we can all drink coffee and get ready for the next service.